The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I invite you all to stand with me and open your Bibles to John 11, starting in verse 1 through 16. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, Father, it's humbling to come before your throne, Lord, and as we come before, we ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you'd bless your word as it goes out, Lord, that you'd bless our faithful pastor as he ministers your word to us, Lord. I pray that you'd clear our minds and help us focus on you and how great you are this morning. We love you and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Verse 16 was kind of a downer, wasn't it? "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas needed some understanding at this point, and that's what we need, which is why we open the Word of God week after week to unfold who God is and how he operates in the world. And we've been in the Gospel of John last week. We ended last week with Jesus in the temple, surrounded by these hostile interrogators who were growing more hostile by the moment, if you look back up in chapter 10. And verse 31 in chapter 10 says that they were so hostile that at that point they picked up stones to stone Jesus. They were pretty mad. Can you imagine that sort of scenario? Them being mad enough to kill somebody? I mean, we say it all the time. "I could kill that kid." You know, we don't mean it. Well, these guys meant it, because they picked up stones to stone him. And it actually presents sort of a puzzling picture for us, I think, because they were still in a place called Solomon's Portico. And remember, we looked at that last week. And it's a pretty good representation of what Solomon's Portico looked like. And really, there were no stones lying around for them to pick up. It would have been odd. They were in the temple square there. It would have been odd that there were just rocks laying around, like the rest of Jerusalem, if you've ever been there. There aren't loose stones just laying around on the ground. The whole city is paved. There's no grass growing anywhere. It's just big paving stones. And big enough that nobody could actually pry these things up and chuck them at somebody else. So the only thing I think we can conclude is these guys came prepared. They brought rocks in their pockets, knowing that this might end good for them. Because they came to him and said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not?" Because his claims to that point had not been sufficiently clear for them, apparently. And they were just waiting for him to declare some sort of blasphemous statement. And they were going to get him. I think they must have had the rocks. I don't think they sent out for delivery at this point. Somebody go find some rocks quick. It was on the moment. Every indication in the text is that they were waiting for him to declare himself, and once they did, they were going to let him have it. So I think they must have brought rocks with them, intending to stone him. But Jesus, master of every situation, stops them with an exegetical argument. That is, he takes a text and exegetes it for them, explains it, draws inferences from it. He goes to Psalm 82, and essentially he says, if they called them gods, what about me? They were just men, but I've come from the Father, sent from the Father. I represent God perfectly with divine authority, not only to judge the people of Israel, but to judge the entire world. If they called them gods, how much more should that apply to me? And as we discussed last week, we may not understand perfectly the force of this argument because he was using a rabbinical argument that they would have well understood, which is why they stopped in their tracks and didn't stone him. But now they really wanted to kill him. And then Jesus follows that up with an argument from his life. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. This is John 10, 37 and 38. We're just finishing these up, and then we'll move into chapter 11. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus was saying, if you won't believe my words, take a good look at what I do. Let my life be a witness to the truth of what I say. Jesus used both the words of God and the works of God as evidence that he was the Son of God. And whatever is true of the Master must be true of his followers. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And our witness of that good news has to be in word and deed. It can't just be words, and it can't just be deeds. It has to be in word and deed. That's the example. When we wrote our mission statement for API USA, we had this in view when we wrote, bringing hope and healing to the people of Kenya in word and in deed. It's not enough just to tell people about Jesus. You need to show Jesus to them as well. If a gospel is true, then it's true in what it says and what it does. If we preach a gospel that isn't validated by our lives and our work, then I have to think our preaching is vain. I don't know if any of you have heard of a man named Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish minister, but his life had a powerful impact on the people of his day and from his day forward. He preached his last sermon in a place outside Dundee, Scotland, called Browdie Ferry on a Sunday night. He preached from the text of Isaiah 60, verse 1, which says, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Then after that service, he went home and fell ill of a fever and died just two or three days later. Actually died of typhoid. And after his death, they found a letter under his pillow. It had come from a man who was listening to him preaching that last sermon, and the last thing he read before going to be with the Lord were these words: "Dear Mr. McShane, I heard you preach at Browdy Ferry last Sabbath evening, and your sermon brought me to Christ." And here's the interesting part. He says, "It was not anything that you said, but it was what you were as you preached. For as you preached, I thought that I had never seen the beauty of holiness as I saw it in you. You were talking about the glory of our God resting on the Savior, and I saw the Savior's glory rest on you. That brought me to Christ." The gospel in word and in deed. But unlike this man, these Jews didn't believe his works or his words. And the text goes on to say, "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him." What he said just simply angered them more. "And he eluded their grasp." That's an interesting phrase. Do you have some moves? That just raises a lot of questions. How did he elude their grasp? These guys had him surrounded in a closed-in place, and yet they couldn't lay their hands on him. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' Many believed in him there." Again, we're confronted with this stark contrast. Those who heard his words, saw his works, and wouldn't believe. And then those who heard his words and saw his works and trusted in Christ. And it's from this point on in the Gospel of John that Jesus' public ministry, his open, declarative public ministry is over. Now his ministry is focused on his followers, his close friends, his sort of circle of people who believe. And from here on out, we're standing, as it were, in the shadow of the cross. Everything's pointed toward the cross at this point. And it's interesting to note that John says back in verse 23 of chapter 10, he said it was winter. And the spiritual significance of that, I think, shouldn't be lost on us. From this point on, Jesus doesn't have anything more redemptive to do with those stubborn, rebellious, rejecting Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. It's as though the season or the time of harvest was over for them. The spring and summer had turned to winter, and Jesus' public ministry was nearly over. And the words of Jeremiah the prophet could well be applied here. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Not a promising sort of prophetic word for them. So now we come to chapter 11. Here we are. And it's a setting for the title, Death and Love, the glory of God. There's a lot in this chapter. There's a lot in these first 16 verses. But what I want us to see this morning are these three things, because they're really highlighted here. Death and love and the glory of God. Jesus has a lot to say about this. And we need to let the Word of God inform us how to think rightly about death and love and the glory of God. We'll look at the text first and note a few things along the way. And then we'll spend a few minutes pulling out some of the implications of this story. Verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha and her sister Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." What John is establishing here is relationship. He's establishing the tremendous love that Jesus has, not only for Mary, but for the family. The incident of Mary anointing the Lord's feet and wiping them with her hair doesn't actually occur until chapter 12, but John reaches ahead, grabs that, puts it back here, just to tell us something significant. He's trying to set the scene by showing this sort of extraordinary relationship that exists between this family and the Lord, particularly the love that he had for Lazarus. In verse 3, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Emphasis on love. The sisters believed in him. They'd heard the stories. They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard him speak, and they knew that sick people were sort of Jesus' stock in trade, as it were, right? So many times in the gospel accounts, we read where Jesus went about healing the sick. He opened eyes, unstopped ears. He healed lame people, regrew withered hands, healed lepers, and he actually raised other dead people. So when they sent that message, what were they banking on? I think they were banking on Jesus rushing to the scene and healing their brother. Because after all, they had a special relationship. John is making it very clear that, first of all, this story is about this relationship. This wasn't some anonymous guy in a crowd. This was Lazarus, whom you love. John's making it crystal clear that this story is about love. He says it again in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Three times John stresses the fact here that he really loved him. And I think he makes this point three times because as this unfolds, we might not understand that underneath Jesus' actions runs this strong current of love. We might miss that fact. And John doesn't want us to miss it. John knows that what Jesus is about to do might not look like love to some people. Might not look loving. In fact, it probably doesn't look like love to anyone who doesn't really know Jesus. People without Christ don't think of love this way. And apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating our dead hearts and renewing our fallen emotions and enlightening our thinking, we wouldn't understand how Jesus can do what he does and still say he loves them. But John emphasizes that. Even his response to this is startling. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified by it. The first thing that Jesus does when he hears that Lazarus, the one whom he loves, is sick, is he puts all of this in the context of the glory of God. I think we should learn something here. He doesn't put it in the context of human experience, but in relation to the glory of God and his own glory. This illness is about the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. It's not mainly about sickness and death and resurrection from the dead, although Lazarus does die, and he does, we know the end of the story, come back to life. But the point of this story is the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. Remember the man in chapter 9. The guy in chapter 9 who was born blind. Remember him? I can see some head nodding. Yes, good. You remember that. Well, his blindness and his healing were meant to be the sort of canvas upon which God demonstrated his glory. God chose to allow a man to be born blind and live for years in his blindness, begging, so that one day God's glory would be seen as Jesus stopped by at a pre-appointed time with this man. And here God ordains that Lazarus should die so that his glory would be revealed. We don't think in those terms very often. Jesus knew this. In fact, he allows it to happen, as we'll see. And then verse 6 runs so counter to what the common understanding of love is, that John has to emphasize that Jesus loves this family by linking the news that Lazarus is really sick to the fact that Jesus really loved him. Let's look at that again, just to get the, read it again to get the full impact. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We wouldn't normally think that the reaction to critical news is to do nothing. That doesn't look like love to us, especially if that person is someone we love. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He loved Lazarus so much that he stayed where he was. That's what the verse says. Did you read that? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 more days. His love for Lazarus compelled him to wait an additional 2 days. This is even more remarkable when you realize that where Jesus was in relation to Lazarus was at least a day away, perhaps more. So by the time the message got to him, it was a day old. If Jesus had rushed back, it would have been 2 days. And he stays 2 more days. Which meant by the time that Jesus actually got there, Lazarus would have died. And that, in fact, is what happened. In fact, if you look at it, I think Lazarus died even as the message was going to the Lord. Because by the time he gets there, he's been how many days in the grave? 4 days. The text tells us this. We haven't read that yet, but if you've read ahead, you know that. So a couple of days later, Jesus calls the boys together after he got the news. I don't know what they did for 2 days. Maybe just kept on doing what they were doing. So after a couple of days, he calls the disciples together and lets them know. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" What's curious is they didn't say anything about Lazarus. They seemed to be concerned for Jesus' safety, but underneath that was a deep concern for their own, I'm sure. I believe that in the back of their minds, they thought that, man, we just made it out of Jerusalem last time with a lucky break. Why in the world would we want to take the chance on going back there? These guys still want to kill us. The pattern of the disciples' thinking in the past had always been fairly self-serving, and I really don't see them changing at this point. They're thinking, hey, we've got a good gig here. You know, people are coming, hearing the gospel, getting baptized. No sense in going back to Jerusalem, getting killed. Seems like a poor choice, Lord. So Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them a little bit. And he tells them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I don't know about you, but that seems like a strange reply to a question about, is it safe to go back to Jerusalem, right? They talk about the real danger that he could die, and Jesus answers with a lesson about time. Doesn't doesn't quite compute. What's he saying? Well, if you go back to chapter 9, I think you get the connection, because he makes the same sort of statement there. In verse 4 of chapter 9, Jesus tells his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." In other words, day is the time for working. Once night comes, work is done. Once the day is done, work is over. Okay, we get that. Jesus is saying, don't you realize there's 12 hours to work in the day when the sun shines? That's when the work gets done. Work doesn't go on at night because you can't see. And it's day right now, and the work goes on while it's still day. The day's not done. The day's not done. Day isn't over until night comes. So Jesus was saying, don't you know that it won't be night until the day has run its course? Don't you know, in other words, that I can't be killed while it's still light? It's still day. I can't be killed before my time. You can't lengthen the time that I'm with you, and the Jews can't shorten the time, because God has already ordained the time. God has set the calendar. What do we have to fear? God has set the calendar. We will live out the day. Night will come and then work will be over. But right now it's day. And no matter what the Jews threaten, in the words of David Livingston, we are immortal until our work is accomplished and the day is done. John Patton summed it up like this. This is strength. This is peace. To feel in entering on every day that all its duties and trials have been committed to the Lord Jesus, that come what may, he will use us for his own glory and our real good. It's a great place to be. There's 12 hours in the day. The day's not over. And then the Lord said, so it's time to work. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Disciples, still a little slow to get it, take his words at face value. Oh, good, he's sleeping. That means he's probably going to recover, which is exactly what they say. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. They assume this was a healing kind of sleep. And they're thinking, no doubt, what's the big hurry? If Lazarus is only sleeping, certainly we don't have to risk our lives just to wake him up. But Jesus, of course, was speaking, as he always did, in terms of eternal realities. You know, Paul described the death of believers in terms of sleep when he tells the Thessalonians that those who die in Christ sleep in Christ. They're asleep in Jesus. But even their sleep it's not meant to convey some sort of sense of unconscious slumbering, but rather a conscious communion with Christ after death. To those alive still on earth, it looks like they're asleep, but to those who die in Christ, it's a sweet reunion with the Lord. And this is what Jesus was saying. They weren't getting it, and so Jesus tells them plainly that Lazarus is dead. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but live to him. When he said this, I'm sure the disciples were thinking, Lazarus is dead, the one whom you love, and you're glad? Did you pick that up? Jesus said, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes. And the disciples are thinking, that doesn't make sense. Now, when he's dead, now you want to go to see him? And you're glad to boot? But here's the point. Jesus was glad that he hadn't been there to heal Lazarus for their sakes. He wasn't at all happy about death, especially the death of the one he loved. But he was happy in that the bad that was death, God intended good. And the good here was going to be for them. So he said, I'm glad for your sakes. This is going to be good. In just a little while, perhaps only 2 months in the future, Jesus was going to the cross. Their master, leader, confident, guide, friend was going to be crucified. He was going to be tortured and crucified and buried. They were going to need some extraordinary reservoirs of strength, of faith. Their faith was going to need to be pretty big. And so Jesus is glad that Lazarus' death was going to work for their faith. That's what he says. This is going to work for your faith so that you may believe. And it wasn't as if they didn't have faith before, but their faith was going to take a giant leap forward. It always seems to be that as your faith increases one step up, the faith you had at that point, you look back and it almost looks like unbelief. It isn't, but in light of the increased measure of faith, it looks like unbelief. So Jesus is telling them, trust me, boys, this is going to be a faith-building exercise. Let's go see a dead man. And no doubt they're going, well, I guess so. What have we got to lose? It's what Thomas says. I love Thomas here. You can. Therefore, Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Well, we're in this thing all the way. You know, you can say all you want about doubting Thomas. On the one hand, he was a doubter. On the other hand, he was with Jesus all the way. Well, if we're going to die, let's die together. One for all for one, let's go. On the one hand, his love for Jesus was so strong that he was willing to die for him at that point. And on the other hand, his faith was so weak that he was certain he was going to die. I think that says a lot about the value of commitment to Christ. We may not see a way out of this thing, but at least we'll die together. When I told you the story of Cameron Scott and those seven missionaries who went back with him to Kenya to begin the Africa Inland Mission there in Kenya, what I didn't tell you was that several of those missionaries packed all of their belongings into coffins and took them with them. We don't know what the level of their faith was, but we can't mistake the level of their commitment. And Thomas, well, he may have doubted, but he was a committed doubter. So we look at the text. Let's look at a few implications. What should we draw from this today? I think there's several things, but we'll just mention three of them. First of all, we need to understand one thing. God's timing is not our timing. God's timing is perfect. We know that intellectually. We need to know that experientially. It needs to become part of our faith. We could spend a lot of time here, several messages, in fact, but we should learn something from the Lord's decision to wait 2 more days before he did anything, when the time to act seemed at hand. Reminds me of the sign I've seen before, lack of prior planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. What you never see in the scriptures, what you never read about is Jesus panicking. Right? You ever seen him? Does he ever seem to be in a panic? Does he ever seem to be taken by surprise by anything? Jesus was never moved by emergencies. Nothing took him by surprise. He lived his life in communion with his Father, who, by the way, had planned everything from the beginning. If he had responded, as most of us would have, when he got the message, how would that have built more faith in the disciples? If Jesus had rushed to Lazarus' side and healed him, how would that have been different from all the hundreds and thousands of other healings they had already seen? But to raise a man from the dead, and in fact, one who had been dead for 4 days. Now, the young man in Nain had just died that day. We know this because when a person dies over there, they bury him the same day. The little girl he raised had just expired, possibly moments before he got there. But this guy had been dead for 4 days. He was, in the words of Billy Crystal, dead. He was very dead. Now that would have been a faith builder. And the point is, God is always in control, and there is for everything a time and a season. God is always acting, never reacting in the situation or circumstances in which we find ourselves. And we all got circumstances. We all got things happening. Perhaps some of them in your lives right now are emergencies. God's got to do something now. Otherwise, it's all over. Might as well go die. We all want things to happen in our lives. But it's hard to wait for him to move before moving ourselves. When it doesn't happen the way we want it to happen, and we always want it to happen now, we're tempted to ask, when, God, when? Or why, God, why? We need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in trusting God instead of looking at the situation and focusing on when God or why God. If you're missing out on joy and peace in your life, guess what? You're not trusting God. In His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. This is not speaking of a time in the future. This is speaking of now. If you're not experiencing joy and peace, you're not trusting God. If your mind seems worn out all the time, thoughts just don't shut off, you're not trusting God. If worry and anxiety are big in your life, if everything's a concern, you're not trusting God. And it's just those worrisome, it's those worrisome, anxiety-filled, panic-inducing situations that are meant to build our faith. God brings them into our lives for a reason. God's timing is always perfect. Second, we need to understand God's motive is love. Everything God plans and allows in our lives springs from a motive of His great love for us. You have to know that. Do you know that? Do you know that He loves you? Do you know the Father loves you? And everything He does springs from this motive of love. It was love that let Lazarus die. It was the love of Jesus for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples that caused him to wait until Lazarus was really dead before he came. The text tells us that because Jesus loved them, he waited. Love was not hurrying to his bedside. Love was not healing him of his sickness. Love was not even sending back the messenger with words of comfort and encouragement and hope. Love was staying where he was 2 days longer. So how is this love? As I've told you many times, the best definition of love I've ever gotten, I think, was from a man named Dick Foth. He says, love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another person's need. Let's break that down. Love means giving us what we need most. And what we need most is not healing. What we need most is not healing, but the eternal experience of the glory of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. John Piper wrote, love means giving us what will bring us the fullest and longest joy. Love means giving us what will bring us the fullest and longest joy. What's that? Well, if you look at the text, the answer is clear. It's a revelation to our souls of the glory of God. Seeing, marveling at, treasuring the glory of God in Christ. Here's what John says. Love is doing whatever you have to do to help people see and treasure the glory of God as their supreme joy. To help people see and be satisfied with the glory of God. When we're in the middle of trying circumstances, we may not feel the love. Jesus let Lazarus die and waited to make sure he was very dead when he gets there. And if you have the King James Version this morning, you know that when he gets there, Lazarus was not only dead, but Mary said, he stinketh. Rot, decay, corruption was already setting in. And if you could say at this point that death wasn't such a big deal here, it wasn't such a big deal because Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's not as bad as when my mom died or my dad died or my sister died or someone I knew died. It wasn't that bad. If you're tempted, if that's the way you're thinking, if you're tempted to think that, think again. Lazarus really died. His sisters watched him expire. His friends came and mourned. Tears flowed. They had a burial service. They put him in the tomb and sealed it. Lazarus really died. As far as Lazarus knew, Jesus didn't come. Mary and Martha, I'm sure they wondered, where's Jesus? This was real death. This was real loss. And Jesus really didn't show up to stop it. And our problem is we can't see through to the end, but Jesus can. And Jesus did. And everything he did, every moment he waited, was undergirded with this love he had for Mary and for Martha and for Lazarus and for his disciples. And for you and for me. Love let Lazarus die. Because his death would help them to see and treasure the glory of God in Christ. That's our highest joy. That's the third thing. We need to understand that the end toward which everything on earth and heaven is bent is to the end that God would be glorified. God's glory is the goal. And when the revelation of his glory in Christ is embraced by us, God is glorified. Everything has to be viewed through that lens of glory to God. Everything was created for Him and for His, to His glory. If we don't see that, we won't understand. Every joy, every pain, every blessing, every woe. Again, John Piper has it right, I think, when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Write that down. If you don't know that, write it down. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So love led Jesus to let Lazarus die so that His glory would be embraced and treasured by His disciples, and God would be glorified. We tend to think in terms of our own emotional sort of being, that what would satisfy us most is this or this. What would make us happiest is this over here or this over here. And we don't understand that we're created so that His glory would make us the happiest, to see Him glorified, for us to treasure Him in that way, makes us the happiest people on the face of the earth. And so everything in our lives works to that end. And in treasuring and embracing His glory, not our needs, not our what we think is going to make us happy or comfortable, that's where we find our highest joy and our deepest satisfaction. And it's knowing that God has everything timed to perfection. It's knowing that underneath all of the issues, all of the circumstances, runs the current of God's love for us. And He's saying to us, this is good for you. This is what you need. And knowing that the glory of God is the goal of everything in life. Meditate on God's timing, God's motive, and God's glory, and how that applies in our lives and in what's going on right now. You may be tempted to think that this thing that's happening in my life, this can't be good. And I want you to know this morning that it is. God intends this very thing for your good and His glory.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.